We're going to start with the scripture reading this morning from Isaiah 44, 9 to 20, and then we'll move to Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6. Starting in Isaiah chapter 44, verses 9 to 20. All who fashion idols are nothing. And the things that they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes, so that they cannot see, and their hearts, so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. He cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments.
Thank you, Bruce. Well, I trust we're already in Exodus. We're back into our series in the Ten Commandments again this morning. Recently, on some of my downtime, I have been enjoying a series on Netflix, and I know you're about to say, wait a minute, didn't you just preach against Netflix last week? Everything in moderation, guys, everything in moderation. But there's a series on Netflix called The Fastest Car. Are any of you familiar with it? Yeah, when I was younger, I was a bit of a motorhead. Anyway, it follows stories of owners of sleeper cars. Now, sleeper cars are cars that look normal or like junk and are exceptionally fast. And it also follows supercars. So those are the ones that are, you know, $300,000, McLarens, Lambos, Ferraris. And these sleeper cars and these supercars, they compete for who has the fastest car. And surprisingly, the supercars, they don't always win. Now, I enjoy the car stories because, like a typical guy, I like fast cars. But the personal stories of each racer are really engaging. I mean, some of them actually had both my wife and I in tears. And much to my wife's chagrin, she's like, "I can't believe I'm watching a car show and crying about this." What have you done to me? But they are very engaging. Sadly, though, some of the personal testimonies of the drivers, you will often hear statements like this, quote, my car saved my life. Quote, racing means the world to me. Quote, nothing but death will stop me from doing this. And it became very apparent, we've heard statements like that before, some of us have even said statements like that before, but it was very clear that some of these guys and gals actually worshipped their car. And it reminded me of the reality that anything that we make for ourselves can actually become an object of worship. We can venerate it. We can imbue it with ultimate significance. And that's anything that we make, whether it be a career, whether it be a name, whether it be a home, whether it be a car, whatever. As we've considered in our message before, all of us have an innate desire to worship because we've been made by the living God. So we have this desire to worship something. And what we make becomes very alluring to worship because we already put so much significance into it. We've placed our weight into it, if you will. We've placed our glory into it. And so with that understanding, we want to come again to the commandments of God today and look at the second command, you shall have no idols. Now, I know some may think this is a bit archaic. I mean, this is really no longer relevant. People used to worship statues of gold and silver, but we know better now. But that idea isn't really quite right because people still worship idols. Things that they make or own that become a god to them. Now today, the idols that we make for ourselves, especially in a secular world, take a myriad of forms. Whatever is beautiful, whatever is valuable. Money and sex and power are the common object of worship, but there are other ones today that are made of silicone and plastic that tend to be the things that compete for our affection. Smartphones are one of them. You ever notice that people walk around like this all day? It's posture of worship. I'm being cheeky. But nonetheless, I think you understand the point. We have to remember that idols are anything that demand loyalty. A loyalty that is due God alone. We can have many things that fit that description. We can have ideas that fit that description as well as physical things. And so we need to return again to this commandment and consider how it applies for us today. So again, as we have started, we're going to look at this command in four ways. First, we're going to see how this command actually reveals God's nature, how it confronts our nature, how it eventually points us to Jesus, and then finally how we can apply it today. So let me pray and we'll get into the text right away. Jesus, thank you so much that we can sing your praises this morning and draw near to you. Lord, thank you so much for the reminder, even through our sister Nicola, that you're doing work on the other side of the planet and that the gospel is going forward and bearing fruit throughout the world. Lord, we want to come to you this morning and ask that you would teach us through your word. Lord, we want to worship you. You have given us the delight of knowing you, the one true and living God. And so, God, this morning we want to cast down our idols and we want to see you more clearly. And so please help us this morning. Help me, I pray, as I preach and teach. In Jesus' name, amen. So I trust you're there in Exodus 20. So take a look there in verse 4 and we'll see how this reveals God. In verse 4, we have this command given that prohibits a carved image or any likeness of anything to worship. Now, it is noteworthy that both the scriptures and archaeology show that there were idols absolutely everywhere in every religion. Israel was surrounded by idols. But what is interesting about archaeology is what is missing from the archaeological record is an idol for Yahweh. There isn't one out there. There are other idols of wood and stone and metal, and sometimes a combination of both, sometimes things representing human beings, sometimes things representing animals, sometimes a combination of both. But there is nothing out there that says this is Israel's God. You see, Israel's formless God was both indigenous and it was unique to them. And so this command here was a real intrusion to the surrounding norms. It was radically counter-cultural at that time for a people to have no physical representation of their God. And I would submit to you that as more and more of the world mixes in with the West and imports their idols, it will become again an increasingly counter-cultural thing to say of the statues that we see being erected around in temples, saying those aren't gods. Those are an affront to the living God. So what does this command tell us about God? Well, it tells us several things. First, it tells us that God is simply incomparable to absolutely everything in all creation. Look there closely at verse 4. They were prohibited from representing God with anything in the heaven above, the earth beneath, the water under the earth, and that means the sea, because nothing in all creation could come close to representing Him. The brightest star, the most beautiful nebula, the most spectacular and stunning thing on the planet, and the greatest creature in the sea could not accurately represent God. The second thing we see, and it's in verse 5 there, and I think we're going to park here for a second. It reveals a characteristic of God that is actually the basis for why He will never tolerate any other idol, or any idols, I should say, not any other, any other thing that competes. It's because He's jealous. Now I know some people hear that, and that sounds, well, how can God be jealous? Isn't jealousy a sin? Well, we have to understand what this means. First of all, this does not mean that God is envious. You see, He can't be envious of what is actually His in the first place. And all of creation was made for Him and exists actually through Him because He wills it to be, and so all glory and honor belong to Him. So He is not envious about His creation. This is a holy jealousy. This is the kind of jealousy, I guess we can describe it this way. It's a loving, if you had a loving, faithful husband who was walking with his wife, and she looked over at the other guy walking down the street with a longful look, and he gets jealous. That's actually a good thing. It's a righteous thing, because that look truly belongs to Him. He's the husband. He's the faithful one, the loving one. And so this is a holy jealousy. And we have to understand that God is jealous for two things. Number one, He is jealous for His glory. And when we speak of God's glory, we're referring to His nature, His presence, His being. It's the weight of it, the immensity of God, which is uncontainable. And the image created by the art and imagination of man, no matter how good it is, automatically limits the invisible God to the limits of our minds and serves to diminish His glory. You see, God being jealous for His glory is actually not a matter of vanity, but it's actually a matter of reality. He truly is unmatched. He is unequaled. He cannot be designed or determined by His creation, so He is rightly jealous for His glory because He's truly incomparable. If somebody makes a statue or painting of you, even if it's Nicola with all her skill making it of you, they still can't capture you in your essence, can they? There's going to be something that's missing because it's not a living thing. It is a dead thing. It's a stagnant thing. And if anything, they can get it wrong. I mean, some of you have had your child present proudly to you a portrait of yourself and said, "Look, Mom and Dad, it's you." And you receive it because you love them, but you know that it's not an accurate reflection. Now, how much more is the author of life uncontainable by any sort of image that is created by us, the very creatures that rely on him for existence? So he's jealous of his glory, and rightfully so. The second thing that he's jealous is for his people. He's not jealous of his people. He's jealous for his people because they are his own. They are made for his glory, and they're rescued for his glory. And so what idolatry actually does is it cuts them off from enjoying his glory, the very thing that God himself wants us to enjoy, his gift to us. And it cuts us off from enjoying the blessing of knowing the one true and glorious God. Now we see this actually get worked out in the warning that is articulated in verse 5. And this is where idolatry gets very serious. Now this leads to the third aspect of how it reveals God. Look there in verse 5. We see God puts in this warning. He takes idolatry seriously, and he's going to punish it. In verse 5 he says, "I will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation, to those who hate me." Now we got to understand first of all what this doesn't mean. What this doesn't mean is that God goes and condemns children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren simply because their parents were idolatrous people. That's not what it means. It would be a contradiction of his law and his character. People are condemned for their own sin, period. Excuse me. However, what this is pointing at is that the fallout from idolatry extends beyond one generation. It can extend to children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. We're not told exactly how that works, but there it is. Another way to think of it is this, is that God doesn't excuse you for your idolatry because you learned it from mom and dad, or you learned it from grandma and grandpa, or great-grandma and great-grandpa. It is your idolatry at the end of the day. So we have to see here, idolatry is no light matter. Actually, it is a matter of hatred toward God. Look there in verse 5. To those who hate me. You see, there's an animosity. There is it's not mere ignorance. It is an enmity towards God. Idolatry is not this, as some liberal theologians think, you know, this stumbling towards the truth. Everybody's trying to approximate or get this understanding of the higher power that they're looking for. No, not at all. According to the scriptures, idolatry in all of its form is actually an expression of hatred toward the living and true God. So you see, those who worship what their hands make, be it statues of stone or gold or cars or AI robots, whatever people are making as something that is the ultimate source of their hope and their devotion, what they're doing is they're setting that up in the place of the living God so that they can suppress the truth of what they already know about God. However, with this very stern warning, there's also a hope, and a hope that comes with a complete contrast to this. Look there in verse 6, and this is the fourth thing that we read about God. What's amazing about this little contrast between verse 5 and 6 is we see that God is actually limiting his punishment, but he's not limiting his love. Look there. He says that he will show steadfast love to thousands, or the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. And so while he has this just punishment for idolatry, it is his desire to show love and blessing upon his people. It is so immense, actually, that he's going to limit the punishment for idolatry to 3 and 4 generations, but he's going to extend faithfulness and love and steadfast love to those who are loving him, and they are loving him through faith and obedience. He's responding to it to the thousandth generation. Isn't that good news? That God actually limits his punishment? Could you imagine if it was reversed? I visit the iniquity of the fathers to the thousandth generation, but I show steadfast love to the third and fourth generation. Often we think that's the way God works, but that's not how he says it. He actually limits his punishment and he extends his grace and his mercy because that is his desire. Now, one thing I do want to say before we get into the next point. Notice in verse 6, though, that the love that God shows to those who love him is linked to those who keep his commandments. Obedience is an expression of loyalty to God. And that gets picked up in the New Testament. That's 1 John chapter 5, verse 2. So we have to understand that our obedience, our love for God, cannot simply be expressed in the emotional side of our worship, although it is part of it. Our love for God must be expressed in our delight to obey his commands, in our practice to obey his commands. So in short here, how does this actually reveal God? Well, it shows that he is incomparable, that he's righteously jealous for his glory and his people, and that he takes idolatry and faithfulness very seriously, and he responds to them both. You see, the command itself is there to limit the attempt to replace or misrepresent the living God with some lesser thing. And so we need to then now take a look at what it actually means to have an idol. How does an idol get created? And what is the nature of idolatry? And this leads us to our next section of how the command actually confronts us. Now, going back to ancient Israel, we've read in Israel's history, if you were here for this series in Judges, Israel had a real hard time with idols, right? She continued to be trapped by them. But it's really interesting, in Exodus, if you've read Exodus all the way through, you're going to notice that just a few chapters after they hear God himself thundering out of a pillar of fire, "Don't make an idol." You know what they're going to do? 40 days later? Have you seen the Ten Commandments? They're going to create a golden idol. This is incredible. It really shows us a lot about the nature of God and the nature of humanity. Here's Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. Could you imagine? There you are, things billowing with smoke, lightning, thunder, horn, fire reaching up to the heavens, and you hear God's voice. And he says, "Don't make for yourself any carved idols." Okay. After he finishes speaking the Ten Commandments, you're waiting for 40 days. Remember, the fire and the smoke doesn't go away. He's still manifesting his presence before the assembled nation of Israel. And even though he's manifesting his presence in front of them, they still have the desire to say, "That's not good enough, we need a golden idol." That's what's happening. You see, idolatry is an exchange of God for something less than God in the face of what we already know about him. It is man's pitiful attempt to make God in his image. And it was common then, and it is common now. It is part of fallen humanity. But we've got to ask ourselves the question, as Israel came out of Sinai and went into the Promised Land, why on earth were idols still so alluring? Like, you and I probably don't get it, because we think of, like, I don't know, anybody got like ceramics at home, like little statues and stuff that you put up there? Could you imagine worshiping some of those things? That would just be weird, right? Like, what's the lure here? What's the lure of these little human-like figurines? Some of them were larger, obviously. But why were they so tempted by these things? What are we missing? I want to give you six reasons why idols were so alluring to them, because I think it helps us identify the idols in our own life. Okay, ready? Here's six reasons. You got to write this down. This is, I should say, good stuff, but that's obviously self-congratulations. I don't want to do that. but it's important. The first thing is this. The communication between you and the divine was guaranteed. So you see, idols were thought to become part of the god that they represented. So when an incantation was performed over the idol, it was thought that the god entered it. And so that little statue would become paired or linked, if you will, with that god, and it would give the worshiper total access, not by entering into a covenant with the god, not by obeying a bunch of commands about that god, but by simply owning a statue. Isn't that interesting? Just ownership. You could collect all the gods, just like Pokemon if you wanted. You see, the god was a conduit that you could access whatever you wanted, like Alexa or Google Home. Communication was guaranteed. Number two, control came easily. At that time, the widespread idea was that gods could literally do anything except for feed themselves. What a bum deal, huh? So if the worshiper fed that god with the sacrifices and offerings regularly, that god would then in turn return the favor and then send blessing in the form of good weather or crops or whatever. So there was no ethical demand here. There was no ethical standard for getting what you wanted out of the god. All you needed to do was provide food, control the food input, and you got more blessing. And so you have this idea that spiritual power was available with absolutely no moral demands. You could live the way you wanted to live, but you could still be spiritual. Number three, it was convenient. Idol shrines were absolutely everywhere. They were like Wi-Fi hotspots or Tim Hortons on every corner. Idol shrines were on hills. They were under trees. They were in homes and so on. And so worshipers could access whatever god or goddess they wanted to whenever and wherever they chose. But in contrast, here you have Israel's God centralizing worship and demanding they appear before him three times out of the year. That would have been time consuming and expensive and inconvenient, like coming to church on a Sunday morning for some. Number four, it was common and it was normal. You see, idolatry was all over the place. People had personal gods, family gods, national gods, all having their own area of control. Nobody was really mad about who had what gods because you could just manipulate the gods as you saw fit as long as you had a little idol anyway. And everybody thought that way and acted that way. And so the idea that there was one god in control of all things was barely conceivable for many. Moreover, what was a big problem was that idolatry seemed to work. All of the powerful nations and the successful people that surrounded Israel were entrenched in idolatry. So when the Israel came into Canaan and said, hey, like to their Canaan neighbors, who they should have pushed out but didn't, and said, hey, how do you do your agriculture here? The first response from the Canaanite would have been, well, the first thing you do is sacrifice to Baal. And so the pull of that would have been very, very strong. We don't fully understand it, but hopefully we can understand it a little bit better today. So it was common, it was normal, it was seemingly tied to success. Number five, it was consumer-driven. You see, there was a marketplace even back in the ancient Near East. And the widespread use of idols actually created an industry of idol making. We read of it in Acts chapter 15. It provided income for artists and suppliers and other craftsmen. And moreover, the whole system of sacrifice, remember, it meant lots of meat. My Albertan brothers and sisters. Again, the more meat offered, the better, with a portion going to the god and the portion going to the idol, a burnt offering in the form of a burnt offering. You had lots of food and lots of drink, and so idol worship was often paired with binging and drunkenness. And by the way, this is really easy to see how attractive this could be to the carnal person, the natural man, because it's like, wow, so I'm going to go have this crazy party and at the same time get spiritual favors from my quote-unquote God? Sounds like a good deal, huh? So communication was guaranteed. Control came easily. It was convenient. It was common and normal. It was consumer-driven. And last but definitely not least, it was carnal. Ritual worship sex was widespread, and it was based on the idea that all creation was procreation. So now remember, when you couple the idea that the idol itself acted as a conduit to whatever God was worshipped, that that God would actually embody that thing, when people had intercourse before the idol, it was thought to motivate the god to do likewise. And so, in turn, you would have life flourishing, crops growing, and animals born. And so, if the harvest was looking bad, it was time to go and visit the temple prostitute. Now, by the way, if you think that humanity has somehow become too sophisticated to believe in ideas like that, I recommend you just go look up what is now called ecosexuality. It's a fringe group off of the climate cult, and they believe that actually having sex with Mother Nature could actually save it. This stuff exists in our day with modern rational people who have internet access. There is truly nothing new under the sun. You see, the same aspects that made ancient idolatry so alluring makes modern idolatry so alluring today, because they all appeal to our fallen nature. They are the emphasis on the physical, the emphasis on ritual, the emphasis on personal control, the emphasis, dare I say, convenience, which is a huge problem for us as Westerners. Because if it's not convenient, we tend to do what? Not do it. The emphasis on convenience, the emphasis on the sensual, the emphasis on gaining spiritual power with no moral demands, the emphasis on getting, not giving, and the emphasis on carnal desires. Listen, all of those things are hallmarks of the idolatrous practices today. And guys, we see some of this in churches. Sometimes people come to the church looking not for Jesus, but for what they can get out of the church. How will this church serve me? Well, it is a question you should ask, but it's not the first question. You should ask first, how is this church serving Jesus? And then make your decision from there. Because then you'll learn something about her faithfulness, about her priorities, about her true love. So listen, brothers and sisters, I want you to guard yourself from these. I'll say it to you again. The emphasis on the physical, the emphasis on ritual, the emphasis on personal control, the emphasis on convenience, the emphasis on the sensual, the gaining of spiritual power with no moral demands, the emphasis on getting, not giving, the carnal desires, all those are hallmarks of idolatry today. So please be aware of these aspects and guard yourself from them. You see, we have to understand that idolatry isn't a matter of mistaken worship. According to this, idolatry is actually an expression of hatred toward God as he's revealed himself. You see, the natural man, the sinful side of human nature, sees God's glory in creation and then wants to press it down on purpose so that we can have our own way. We've got to understand that idols are not benign things. Idols will shape you. If you're courting an idol in your life today, and it doesn't have to be a little physical statue, it can just be something that is taking your loyalty away from Jesus. If you're courting an idol today, I want you to know, dear brother and sister, it's going to shape you. That's not my opinion. That's scripture. Go to Psalm 1. Where is it? 15. Can you flip there real quick? Psalm 115. Almost right dead center in your Bible. Psalm 115, and when you're there, it's verse 2 to 8. See, idols shape us. And we hear the psalmist say in Psalm 115, verse 2, why should the nations say, where is their God? You know why they say, where is their God? Because they couldn't see Him. Where's your God, man? Where's your golden statue? Where's the physical evidence of your deity? The answer in verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Now look at verse 8. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Idols aren't benign. They are malignant. They need to be torn down. And what you worship, you become like. Have you ever met somebody who's really a crazy fan of a celebrity? I had a friend of mine back in high school who just loved Eminem. And the more and more and more, no, sorry, I wasn't in high school, that was in university. The more and more and more he loved on this guy, he started to dress like him, he started to talk like him. He tried to rap like him, but it didn't work so well. Yeah. And the reality is that we see that happen with everybody. Everybody that you adore and you admire and you worship, you start becoming like that. But idols are not benign. And what we have to also understand as well is that while the Old Testament and New Testament do assert that idols are just man-made creations, they're completely empty things. They have no power. It also asserts the other reality that idols are connected to demonic realities and they do lead to spiritual corruption. Idols are not benign. You see, the scriptures are clear. You and I were made in the image of God for the glory of God. You and I were actually made as to be living reflections of the most incredible, indescribable, uncontainable being in all of existence. But now we are fallen in our sins, so we don't live for God's glory. We live for our own glory. And as broken image bearers, you and I can't fix ourselves any more than busted glass can put itself back together. It just won't work. And the problem is that if we remain in this busted condition, we continue to fall short of God's glory and our very purpose for existing, and that means that we forfeit our life, ultimately in eternity, but even now, because it is an empty life living for shallow glory. We need a rescue. And that points us to Christ. And you see, in Jesus, we actually have the image of the invisible God. You still got your Bibles open? Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians is in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 1. One of the greatest Christ-centered, Christ-glorifying passages in all the New Testament. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. And we see that Jesus is the unstained, He's the unbroken image of God, the embodiment of God Himself. In Him, God's glory is ultimately revealed, His character, His nature, His being, His work, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and may I say, coming soon, His return. But look there in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, that's Jesus, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You see, we were made as image bearers, but now in our fallen state, we can't get back to our original purity. But in Jesus, we're actually given back those image-bearing qualities, or not qualities, we're given back our status as image bearers, because Jesus restores us through the spiritual rebirth that comes through him, so that we can one day truly be restored fully to reflect his glory. It is something that begins now in this lifetime through faith in Jesus by his grace, but it is something that is ultimately perfected at his return. And now God dwells in his church. You know what's incredible about this statement against idolatry? God is jealous for his glory, right? You believe that? In Christ, he actually shares it with you. There's an interesting statement in Scripture. It says, I will share my glory with no one. And yet in Christ, he actually shares it with us. We become partakers of the divine nature. That doesn't mean you become gods, okay? But it means that one day you're going to be like him. Not divine, but you're going to share in the full glory, the full glory, the reflecting glory of how Jesus reflected his Father. We will do it as well. We will see him. We will become like him. That's 1 John 3:2. We will be completely, not just sanctified, but glorified, truly the sons and daughters of God. Does that encourage you? I like how C.S. Lewis said it. I'm going to paraphrase it. But he said, you know, there's no normal human beings. You've never met one. At one point in the future, you'll either be standing before a creature so hideous that you will have to hide your face from, or a creature so glorious that you would be inclined to worship it. You will become like him. You'll share his glory. Okay, last thing and we're done. So how should we actually live? I got four B's for you, okay? Here it is. First one is easy. Believe on Christ. I mean, you may have come from a long line of idolaters like I did. You may have even come in today worshiping something other than the living God, and you might even be still under his wrath. But I've got good news for you, because God is actually able to reconcile you through faith in Jesus to himself. Because Christ died for your idolatry to cover all of the sins that come out of your idolatry. And then he rose from the dead to give you a new life. A new life that starts now through faith in him. So if you do not yet believe on Jesus, please turn in faith to him and turn away from the things, from the idolatry, the false things that you worship. Number two, for those who do believe, then it's real simple. Be conformed to the image of Christ. But here's the catch, guys. Be conformed to the image of Christ as revealed in Scripture, not your own ideas about Jesus. You have one metric. You have one Jesus to be conformed to, and he's the Jesus of the Scripture. You see, there are many out there today who want to make Jesus in their image. There are many who want to make Jesus out as a socialist. Jesus was the first socialist. There are some who want to make Jesus a capitalist. He wasn't a capitalist either. There's some who want to make Jesus a liberal. He definitely wasn't that. I'm just joking. There's some who want to make Jesus a conservative or an NDP. No, he's none of those. Jesus is king. And we serve him. We don't serve ideologies. So please do not confuse Jesus for some political or other ideological position that you have. You're being conformed to him. Third thing, be loyal to Christ. This is really kind of where the rubber hits the road with all this idolatry talk. You see, the temptation to dilute loyalty to God is still a reality. Professing Christians will not deny Jesus is God, but they will live with divided loyalties. See, there are common competitors for our loyalty today. We mentioned several already: money, sex, power. Undergirding these are the root idols that we've looked at already: comfort, control. What's the other two? Approval and power. But there are unique idols to our context. And I'm just going to pick on one today. There are idols in this city that are unique to us. And the first idol I want to, or the one idol I want to point out this morning is this: recreation. I'll serve Jesus as long as it's not hunting season. I'll serve Jesus as long as it's not hockey season. Or whatever other season that comes first. Now let me get this straight to you. There is nothing wrong with hunting or hockey. Those can be God-glorifying activities, but you need to consider how those serve God's purposes in your life, not replace them. Amen? The problem is when it takes a priority and demands a loyalty that only belongs to God. Be loyal to Christ. Finally, and this is for us religious folk, we think that just because we're in a church, you know, oh, we know all about idolatry. And we're listening to a sermon on idolatry, so we're pretty safe, but be careful. There are religious idols that you and I create for ourselves, even within the community of the saints. And Tim Keller does a great job of exposing this, so he gets the credit for this. I'm merely just referring to what he's already said. So he gives three religious idols that are very common in church circles today, and I want to submit them to you for your consideration. The first idol is this: doctrinal truth. Let me explain that. When people place their trust not in the rightness that they've been granted in Christ, but by the rightness of their views on other doctrinal issues, whether it be eschatology or the gifts or even Reformed theology, that is an idol. Good heavens, man, you can actually make an idol out of doctrine. Can you believe it? The second thing that we can make an idol out of in our religious circles is spiritual gifts. When people place their trust in these spiritual experiences, or dare I say, the spiritual competencies of celebrity preachers and pastors, and they put their confidence in the gifts rather than the giver of those gifts, you have an idol. See how insidious it is? Finally, beware of this religious idol: ministry success. When people place their trust in the perceived success, however they might want to define it, maybe that's more numbers, maybe that's a new ministry, maybe that's a book, maybe that's a podcast, maybe that's a YouTube channel, maybe that's whatever. But when they place their trust in the perceived success of ministry and not in the Lord who actually raises the dead. Man, the first thing you should do if all of your ministry activity ends in somebody coming to Jesus is get down on your face and praise God for using a broken clay pot to bring the glory of new eternal life to somebody else. And there's great freedom there. So watch out for those guys, okay? Doctrinal truth, spiritual gifts, ministry success, those are big ones. Be loyal to Jesus. Be conformed to His image as revealed in Scripture. And if you do not yet believe, in Christ and believe on Him. Here's what I'm going to end with you for you today. God is still jealous. Idolatry is still corrupting. And God's blessing is still waiting for those who turn to Him. Let Him be your glory this morning. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for this time considering Your Word. Lord, we want again, as I started today, we want to cast down our idols. And so Jesus, we're asking You this morning, would You show us what our idols are? Lord, we repent of any idol of doctrinal truth. We repent of any idol of spiritual gifts. God, we repent of any idol of ministry success. Lord, we want to be loyal to You, and I pray that You would examine our hearts. Lord, we know that You are not a killjoy, that You give us good gifts, good things to enjoy. We can enjoy You and glorify You in all aspects of our lives, but God, we want You to be first in all things. And so, Lord, have Your way. And as we glorify You, Jesus, we ask that You would be pleased to work in and through us to bring the glory of Your Son to the rest of our neighbors and our networks.